Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word with expectation in our hearts. God, we long to hear a word from you, a word of grace, a word of blessing. Oftentimes, God, our hearts grow dull of hearing. We pray that you would, God, that you'd help us to listen profitably. That this word that we hear would be fruitful in our lives. We pray that you would enlighten our minds so that we would understand the truth that's revealed here. But God, we pray that you would also soften our hearts to receive your word. That we might draw near to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning, brothers and sisters. And I'm so thankful to your pastors for the invitation to come and to preach to you. And I'm glad for their suggestion also to bring my family. My wife, Lauren, and our three children, Molly, Thomas, and Andrew, are here with me this morning. We spent the weekend camping at Hannah Park. And so we kind of made it a little getaway. We spent Friday and Saturday there having an enjoyable time at the beach. And I know that it's an above average chance that if you're listening to me, you have children, just from the number of children that are here in this room. And I know that you know how challenging it can sometimes be to prepare children for worship. And I'll just say that getting ready for Lord's Day worship at a campsite, and especially a humid and sandy beach campsite at that, was an experience we hope not to make a habit. But we made it, and so did you. And we're all here together, and we're worshiping the Lord together, and it's been a blessing so far. And if you've come to church for any length of time, however, you will know, you'll know how easy it can be to be in the room. You've made it here. You can be in the room. I'm here together with all the other saints. You can sing the printed words. You can bow your head and close your eyes at the appropriate moments. Open your Bible to the right place and even look attentively at the preacher. In other words, you can get all the outward and external practices right. And yet we can do all of that and yet be thinking about anything but God, or not be thinking about anything at all. And we can blame this on the challenge of getting the kids ready for worship this morning, or blame it on the difficult sort of week we've had, or the season of life that we're in. We can blame it on whatever. But the fact remains that for whatever reason, many of us struggle with coming to God in worship in a distracted or disinterested manner. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And I wonder, has this ever been the case with you? And if so, I want to encourage you this morning to draw near to God with your heart in worship. This is actually a major theme in the book of Hebrews, where our sermon text is found this morning. There's a word in Greek, proserchomai, which is found seven times in the book of Hebrews, and it's usually translated as draw near. It's a word that has reference to worship typically, that we draw near to God, that we come into His presence. Listen to a few passages in Hebrews that use this word. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he that is Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see, again and again and again in this book, the author encourages us to draw near to God with our hearts. And the book of Hebrews gives us such strong reasons, such powerful motivations for not just showing up to worship, and not just kind of going along with all the right external practices, but with really doing the hard work of engaging our hearts in the worship of God. Because Jesus is better than any other religious leader who promises to be a mediator between you and God, and because this way of relating to God, which is through faith in Jesus, is better than any other religious pathway, therefore, the author of the book of Hebrews reasons that if you are someone who trusts Jesus and you're represented by him, then you have every reason to draw near to God from the heart in worship. And this is the subject of our text in Hebrews 12, 18 through 21, encouragements for worship. And this morning we'll look at these verses and consider three encouragements for drawing near to God in worship. And I'll give them to you now if you're note takers. The first encouragement we have is the comfort of worship. And we find this in verses 18 through 21. The comfort of worship. And then secondly, we have this encouragement, the community of worship, in verses 22 through 24. And finally, there is the encouragement of the certainty of worship in verses 25 through 29. The comfort of worship, the community of worship, the certainty of worship. So although you're getting away from the Southern Baptist Convention, you're not getting away from Baptist pastors who can alliterate, right, Shane? First, let's consider the comfort of worship. Our text begins by setting the way that we draw near to God in worship in contrast with the way it was before under the Old Covenant. In fact, these verses describe the way it was for anyone, the way it is for anyone seeking to draw near to God apart from faith in Jesus. This is just the common, we might even say this is the natural way of thinking about our relationship to God or trying to have a relationship to God. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. Let's read these verses again, however. Verses 18 through 21. For you have not come. And by the way, this word in verse 18, and it's repeated again in verse 22, the word come. That's the word draw near. You've not drawn near. In other words, you've not come into the presence of God in heartfelt worship in this manner. Verse 18. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. These verses recall the experience of Israel at Sinai, and they emphasize the sense of uncertainty and anxiety and fearfulness that accompanied this manifestation of God's presence. You know, Moses was the greatest of the prophets of God under the Old Covenant, and every other prophet who comes after him really ministers the word of God in this office of prophet in the shadow of Moses and the revelation that God gave through him. And other than Jesus Christ himself, there is no greater prophet. And Moses, furthermore, is a man to whom God spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And so we might expect that Moses would have the kind of familiarity with God that would come with an ease in God's presence, a sense of comfort. And yet, even Moses was terrified at having to draw near to God under that system. You see here the point that all of this is coming to a point in verse 21. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And why is this? Think back to our Old Testament reading for this morning, which was from Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5:33, Moses said, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you. You see, Moses understood that under the Old Covenant, the old way of relating to God, your hope of life and blessing was dependent on your personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's law. But even as Moses is explaining this to the people in Deuteronomy 5, recounting the experience of coming before his awful presence at Sinai, Moses himself is trembling with fear because he knows that at the heart of this kind of religion is uncertainty and anxiety. And every religion is like this, except for the gospel. And every path to God, every way of drawing near to God other than through faith in Jesus, ultimately depends on you for how things turn out. So ask yourself, are you sure that you've done everything that you're supposed to? Everything, perfectly, perpetually. Are you sure that you're good enough? Are you sure? And maybe on your best days, you feel like, I don't know, maybe that my obedience, my good works, my record, maybe that I've got a good chance of standing before God. But that's on your best day, maybe. But we're so inconsistent. And on our worst day, we're filled with anxiety and troubled, and a troubled conscience, which makes us fear of coming into His presence. No, you're not sure, and neither am I. We're uncertain. If it depends on us for our relationship with God, then there can only be uncertainty, and therefore there's fear. We're fearful. No wonder that so many people are disinterested in the worship of God. Why would you want to draw near to God if there's only the fearful expectation of judgment? For many people, and perhaps it's this way for you this morning, true heart worship is avoided, either consciously, but more likely it's an unconscious turning away from God in worship because you aren't sure that God is pleased with you. Rather, you're uncertain about where you stand with God. You are therefore afraid of Him at some level. Well, the author of Hebrews understands this sense of uncertainty and anxiety and fearfulness, which is at the heart of every religion, and it's just our natural state apart from any formal religion. And he reminds us that we have not come to God in this manner. Isn't that wonderful news? That uncertainty and that anxiety and that fearfulness, which we read of here, is not the way that we've come to God. This is not a description of Christian worship. You see this in verse 18. You have not come to these things, to this sense of trembling and fear. In other words, the point is that Christian worship is the opposite of everything he describes in verses 18 through 21. So in Christian worship, at the heart of what it means for us to draw near to God is not fear, but comfort. It's a comforting reality. We don't base our access to God on how good or worthy we are, but on how good and worthy Jesus is as our representative. And so the higher our confidence is in Christ, and we ought to have a high degree of confidence, and this is why we preach Christ and Him crucified, so that He would be the object of your faith and not yourself or not any other person or thing, so that you have Christ in your heart by faith. And the higher your confidence is in Christ, then the more comfort you have coming into God's presence. Because to that degree, your access to God and your standing before God is sure. If you're someone who has always kept God at arm's length, never engaging your heart in worship because of fear, hear these words of comfort that are for Christians. Because of what Jesus has done for you, God loves you with a perfect love. And as 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. One great encouragement to draw near to God with your heart in worship is the comfort of such worship for the Christian believer. So we come to church, we show up, engage your heart. We must draw near to Him with the heart in worship, because to do so is comforting. It's filled with comfort and blessing. And we come to our second encouragement for worship that's found in verses 22 through 24, the community of worship. If you notice back in actually in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 begins by motivating us to persevere. And it does this by reminding us of whose great company we are in as believers. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean that all of the Old Testament believers and all the angels in heaven are witness to your persevering obedience. That's not the point, at least, I don't think, that the author of Hebrews is trying to make. It almost seems as if that's what it's about, as if we're being told to act right because of who's watching us. And that sounds like the kind of motivation I might give my children to obey. The author of Hebrews has in mind not those who are witness to us, but those who are witnesses to Christ, both saints of old who are now in heaven and also the angels who are with them. He's urging us to take our place among them, to remember that as we worship Christ, we join a mighty company and chorus of witnesses. And these thoughts in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 form the background for verses 22 through 23, I think, which elaborate upon this point. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and then the other verses which come in verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." You see, we look to not others, but we look to Jesus. We're witness to him. I think that's the point. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And then down in verse 22, we read that as we come, as we draw near to God, we come, rather, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have here a description of the complete number of those glorious creatures who worship the Lord. We come to God not from Mount Sinai and through the law. We come rather from Mount Zion and through the gospel of grace. And as we do so, we are joined by all those who have their citizenship not on earth, but in heaven, and so are called the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're told furthermore that the community of worshipers includes the angelic host of heaven, innumerable angels and festal gathering, and also the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, those who enjoy the full blessings of that inheritance which is theirs in Christ, the Son of God and heaven's rightful heir. And finally, there are the spirits of the righteous made perfect, saints in glory, who are finally free from the corruption of sin. I'll never forget a conversation I once had with an older Scottish minister at a pastor's conference. He was there representing Banner of Truth, a Christian publisher, and he asked about my church, and I told him that a little about our church, and I mentioned that we were few in number when we gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. We were few in number, and he was quick to remind me that when we gathered for worship, we were never few in number, because whenever we gathered for the worship of Christ, we were always joined in worship by innumerable angels and by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That was so encouraging. It was such a rousing thought. And I hope that you're roused with the thought of the great privilege of coming into the house of God with the saints, not just here, but the angelic host of heaven and the saints who have gone on to be with Christ in glory. What a thought. What a thought. But how often are we cognizant of this spiritual reality? That each and every time we gather together with God's people for worship and draw near with our hearts to God, we are joining a community of worshipers that includes both men and angels in heaven and on earth. And what unites all these into one worshiping community? It is a community that is united in its head. God, the judge of all, we're told, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, much more could be said concerning these verses. I thought about just preaching on these verses alone and taking the message in a little bit of a different direction. But I want to emphasize just this rousing picture that is given to us here of the community of worship. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to draw near to God with your heart in worship and the knowledge that as you do so, you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, there's one more encouragement to worship that's given in our passage, and it's the certainty of worship, the certainty of worship in verses 25 through verse 29. I don't know how it is for you, but in many cases, before I make a purchase, and I'd like to say this is before I make a big important purchase, but sometimes it can just be something really rather insignificant because I'm an overthinker like this. I'll do some online research and check with review websites to make sure that what I'm getting is going to work well and stand the test of time. And when we invest in things that are costly, we want to make certain that they're worth what we're paying. Likewise, when we worship, we are investing our heart, soul, mind, and strength in something that will either bear the weight of that investment or will let us down in the final analysis. So I want you to think for a moment this morning, what do you invest your heart, your mind, your soul, your heart, your strength? What do you invest yourself in? And what we invest our heart in the most is what we worship. When we worship, we ascribe value, but we also set our love upon something, and it has to do with how we're engaging our heart. And so maybe you come to church and you're not engaging your heart in worship, so you're not really worshiping in that case. Your worship is vain. But we all worship something. And this is an illustration, I think, that has been probably overused, but maybe for good reason, because for many of us, and maybe I just keep coming back my own preaching to this illustration because it's so personal for me, that I'm tempted to set my heart on a sports team because it's so foolish, but at the same time, it's so obvious that I can wear the colors and I can chant the chants and I can put money into this and I can go to a stadium with thousands of other people who get far more excited, at least outwardly, to cheer on a sports team than I ever do in church. And it's a very obvious illustration of how we're going to worship something. We're going to cheer for something and love something and be fanatical and zealous about something. And maybe it's not a sports team for you, and that's not really relevant in your case, but it's going to be something. And you know what that is. Will that something bear the weight of the investment of your heart, or will it let you down? In verses 25 through 29, we're taught to think seriously about worship. And these verses, they're bookended with sobering reminders that because our worship has such a firm basis, our worship of God, we should engage all the more carefully in it. Let's read these verses again, starting in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, there's coming a day when every idol of the heart, everything that we love, is going to be judged and will be found wanting. And these things will pass away. The things of earth, things that have been made, these things, these may be things we love and devote ourselves to, but they're also things which will not last and cannot sustain our heart's desire. But there are unshakable things. There are enduring things, eternal things, things which will not be consumed in the fire of God's judgment. And when our worship fixates on these things, there is a confidence and a certainty to our worship. In other words, devote your heart to these things and you will not be disappointed. You will not be let down. Are you distracted or disinterested in worship, brother and sister? Are you reluctant to engage yourself in worship and draw near to him with your heart and not with your words only? Well, there are such strong motivations here for us to draw near to God. The comfort of worship, the community of worship, the certainty of worship, but perhaps the greatest reason that we can give is that when you draw near to God with your heart, he reciprocates the desire for relational closeness. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Moses understood the awesome and unique privilege that this was when he said in Deuteronomy 4:7, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Psalm 145:18, one of my wife's favorite verses. "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." Maybe you've never experienced closeness with God because there's always been that uncertainty about whether he will accept you if you attempt to draw near to him. And I would urge you then, in no uncertain terms this morning, to call on him who has mercy on unworthy and unacceptable people. Call upon Jesus, trusting that he is able to pardon your sin, remove your condemnation, and bring you into a relationship with God on favorable terms. God draws near to those who call on Jesus. And this is the only safe and sure way to draw near to God. And is there anything greater than this, that through Christ our spiritual estrangement is removed and we are free to enjoy the surpassing delight of nearness to, in a relationship with, our Creator and Redeemer? And so let me urge you this morning, in the words so frequently repeated by the author of the book of Hebrews, draw near to God. Let us then draw near to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.